If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Tonight's message is a Thanksgiving message. Reading from verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold are multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might test thee to do thee good at thy later end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine heart has gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he who giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God." Isn't that a tremendous passage of Scripture? Now I'd like you to turn to the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. And here you'll find my text as the Apostle Paul reaches the conclusion of this beautiful epistle to the Thessalonians. He says in verse 16, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing." And then he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." The text I want you to keep in mind is verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of Christ Jesus concerning you." Let us all bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we know that we meet together tonight as a family of believers. Oh, how we thank thee for that strange and wonderful warm bond of love that binds our hearts together. Oh, how we pray that there might be on the part of all of us a tremendous, overwhelming desire to share what we experience with those who do not know what it means to experience Christian fellowship. How we pray that thou wilt give us great concern for those who do not know thee as the Lord of life and the only Savior. Now, Lord, as we come to the message of this night, we pray that somehow thou wilt speak to our hearts. And oh, how we pray that we shall not be guilty of the sin of ingratitude. But we pray, Lord Jesus, that with the psalmist we shall respond with all that we are and have and ever hope to be, crying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. A talent scout for a large organization had started many talented young women on the way to recognition and fame. He said they were all very, very eager to get a break. And he said, "Do you know that looking back, I can't think of a half a dozen out of all that made the grade that ever, across all the years, said thank you." A disc jockey whose program got jobs for people was responsible for getting, he kept the number, 2,500 people employment. He kept track of those who thanked him. Out of the 2,500 people, only 10 ever wrote him a letter or called him on the phone to thank him. A famed criminal attorney, looking back over his career and remembering the 78 men that he had saved from the electric chair, said, "How do you think they thanked me?" He said, "Not one of them ever thanked me at all. Not one of the 78. A man in Long Beach, California, recently called on the postmaster in order to commend one of his mail carriers for his unfailing courtesy and helpfulness and friendliness. Interestingly, it was such an unusual act that the postmaster told the daily newspaper, and an item appeared in the paper that one man had taken the time to thank the post office for the faithfulness of his mailman who delivered his mail. What a sad commentary it is on life that a little word of appreciation could actually become a news item. And yet I'm afraid that most of us are all too remiss in this important expression. It was the late Dr. Walter Meyer who said it would be instructive to remind ourselves that while the pilgrims succeeded, others failed. Only a few years before they settled at Plymouth, another group came to the Virginia shore, only to meet with terrifying starvation. Hunger-crazed men, were told by the chronicler, dug up the bodies of the dead and actually consumed them in desperation for food. Wretches who braved the Indians' arrows and tomahawks looked for food in the woods, and when failing, they died. Frequently, they were, so the chronicler tells us, devoured by their fellow colonists. When asked, Dr. Meyer, why did the Virginia settlement fail and the Massachusetts colony succeed, he answered, "Well, they had much in common. Both were British. Both had the same identical opportunities. In fact, the Virginia settlers were surrounded by a more favorable environment and circumstances, and actually the Plymouth colony had to suffer more difficulties, more hardships, and yet there was this striking difference. The pilgrims had come to the North American shores that they might worship God according to the dictates of their hearts. The adventurers to the south had crossed the ocean with the hope of finding booty. They were looking for gold, for silver, for jewels. And when they landed, interestingly, in the spring, their first efforts were to search frantically for gold. They neglected to sow their seeds for a life-sustaining crop, and that's the reason that so many of them perished. Above all, however, the pilgrim pioneers knew God. They gave him thanks, even if all but four of the women in that original company died during the first winter and a large part of the company were wiped out by epidemics. On the other hand, those early Virginians gave Almighty God only a secondary place, if any place at all. And Dr. Meyer calls to our remembrance that unfortunately, this is the way it has been throughout history. No nation, however powerful it might be, in domain, in money, in military strength, in natural resources, has ever forgotten God Almighty and neglected to thank Him without paying an appalling price eventually for its ingratitude. Just as no people, however small, persecuted and oppressed, has ever put its trust in God and claimed Him the bountiful source of every blessing without finally, eventually experiencing a rich benediction of His grace. And I believe that this comes to us today with very pertinent meaning. In our land, with all of our problems, and we have them, we nevertheless have a degree of freedom that's the envy of most of the peoples on the earth. And certainly we have a material abundance that is literally unbelievable in most parts of the earth. In terms of earning power, the American working man is better off than any other wage earner on planet Earth, with the possible exception of one other country. Right now, interestingly, Sweden has a higher standard of living than we do. Louis Cassels of the UPI reminds us that in spite of inflation, the vast majority of Americans are living far better today than ever before. There still are, unhappily, millions of families living in poverty, but even when the poor are counted, in per capita income after taxes, there has been an increase of 90% since 1960. After making allowance for inflation, the average American has had a real gain in purchasing power of about 43%. Half of the families in the United States are now earning more than $10,000 a year. And one family out of five has an income of over $15,000 a year. Four out of five American households now own cars, and 30% of our population own more than one car. Nearly two-thirds of the nation's families own the homes they live in, although their ownership is subject in most instances to keeping up the payments on the mortgage. 95% of all the families in the United States have at least one television set. 75% have washing machines, 50% have dryers, 45% have air conditioners, 35% have freezers, and 20% have dishwashers. At the moment, latest figures show employment the highest it's ever been in almost 30 years. In The Great Ascent by Robert L. Heilbronner, he suggests an interesting exercise in imagination. Change a typical American family into an equally typical family anywhere in the underdeveloped world. To start with, he suggests, strip the American home of practically all its furnishings. Everything goes. Beds, chairs, tables, television sets, lamps. We will leave the family with a few old blankets, a kitchen table, a wooden chair. Along with the bureau go the clothes. Each member of the family is allowed to keep his wardrobe, and that would consist of his oldest suit or dress, a shirt or a blouse. We will permit a pair of shoes to the head of the family, but none for the wife or the children. And so we move into the kitchen. The appliances have already been taken out, so we turn to the cupboards and the larder. The box of matches may stay, a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt. A few moldy potatoes already in the garbage can must be hastily rescued because they will provide much of tonight's meal. We will leave a handful of onions and a dish of dried beans. All of the rest we will take away. The meat, the fresh vegetables, the canned goods, the crackers, the candy. Next to the house, there is a family tool shed, and that is to be the home from this time on. Then the newspapers, the magazines, the books go. The hospitals go. The doctors go. Transportation goes, except for an old bicycle. Money goes. Well, a cash hoard of $5 is left. And the family's annual income is reduced to $300 or less. That's a year. And so we bring our typical American family down to the very bottom of the human scale, where 1 billion people are living tonight. Perhaps it would be good for us not to forget that ours is a world in which roughly 2 of the 3.5 billion population is underfed, in which children with stomachs bloated by hunger scavenge in the streets, in which whole families live in open trenches in parts of southern Europe or huddle in makeshift shelters on Hong Kong rooftops, or in India sleep in the filth of the streets. 600,000 people live and die on the streets of Calcutta, never knowing what it is to have a shelter over their head. The United States, with 7% of the world's land area and approximately 5.5% of its population, holds nearly 1/4 of the world's total arable land. And as you know, for the president has said it several times, with somewhere between 5.5% and 7% of the total world's population, we nevertheless use 30% of the total energy of the world. The United States produces, in the latest figures that I could find, about 36% of the world's meat supply, 24% of the world's supply of milk, 11% of the world's wheat, and we export more than any other country. And as benefits a nation of wealth, we top the list of importing nations. For the first time since World War II, we're beginning to feel at last the very slight pinch of shortage. And with the population explosion, we are exhausting more and more of our natural resource. And by the way, what is an energy crisis for us is still far above the energy capacity of even the developed countries, not to mention the billion people who live in underdeveloped countries. And by the way, it's my conviction that perhaps our necessary changes in lifestyle may be one of the richest sources of blessing that's ever come to us. We have traffic jams from too many cars. That was very pointed yesterday when we were flying from Los Angeles and we got down to the international airport. Once we got down to the airport, we couldn't get to where the planes were because of the traffic jam. It was just locked solid with automobiles. We have heart attacks from too much to eat, delinquency from too much idle time, and headache from too much television. And interestingly, we're probably the most neurotic, psychotic, restless people on earth. And it is very evident that though our wealth has brought us material affluence, it has not necessarily brought us happiness. In spite of our outward religiousness, an inward erosion of morality with its wrongs yet to be righted, and its exaltation of money above men, it is undeniably true that no nation on the face of this tiny planet we call Earth has ever been so favored, so blessed as have we. But for those who will not take the time to praise the God who forgives all our iniquities and redeems our life from destruction and satisfies our mouth with good things, we can only say this is a thankless thanksgiving. True thanksgiving, true gratitude in the heart, does not come easily to wayward human hearts, especially when we get used to our blessings. H.W. Prentice describes history as traveling in a fascinating cycle that runs from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to freedom, and from freedom to a measure of physical abundance, and from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to fear, from fear to dependence, and from dependency back again into bondage. It certainly is not difficult to trace our own history around the cycle and see that the Western world is swinging near the lowest point of the pendulum. One of the sins charged against the false profession of the last days, intriguingly, is the sin of ingratitude. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4, and he says, "For men shall be covetous, blasphemers, unthankful, unholy, fierce, despisers of those that are good." In a very excellent article written some years ago by Howard Chatton entitled "Thanks for Nothing," he says, as one reads the history of the Israelites and finds them at the bottom of their cycles, but on their way up, they are very mindful of God. When the famine hit Israel, Joseph offered a way out for them down in Egypt. They didn't linger long to punish Joseph's brothers for selling him into Egypt. It was enough to recognize that he was now the ruler, and surely this must be the very hand of God looking after them. But down among the Egyptians, new generations were born to them. Joseph died. The new Pharaoh had no sentimentality about these Hebrew children, and he worked them as slaves. When God sent Moses to lead them out, they cooperated with him. They observed the commandments of God concerning the lamb's blood on their doorposts, and so the death angel would pass over them. They believed that God was at work in their behalf. The same is true in America. No nation in the world has had a stronger religious background or a more profound faith in its destiny under God than the struggling new republic launched by a landing of pilgrims at Plymouth Rock on November the 11th, 1620. And just as the Israelites had fled into the wilderness at God's behest to escape the perils of the pagan ruler, so did the pilgrims. It was for the sake of religious conscience that they cast themselves upon the high seas and the mercies of God to seek a new land. And they wanted no one to mistake the reason for their coming in midwinter to settle in the wilderness. Almost 300 years ago, our forefathers wrote, "We, whose names are underwritten, have undertaken for the glory of God to establish in Virginia the first colony," listen carefully, "for the advancement of the Christian faith." Then again, from the New England Federation Compact of 1630, quote, "We all have come into these parts of America with one and the same end, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It was a hard thing to do. And over three centuries cannot soften the memory of those hardy souls who crowded into the Mayflower and set their sails and their sights to a new world of uncharted wasteland. Through all their hardships and perversity, they maintained their faith. They believed that God was leading them to better days. And he did. But incredibly, people are completely forgetful. One generation prays for soil and seed. The next generation discovers the secret of hybrid corn. The third generation reaps a bumper crop and then tells God he isn't needed anymore. "I think we've got things under control now. Thanks for nothing." One generation, a child is sick. The parents pray. The child is healed and they thank God. In the next generation, scientists have discovered vaccine. The parents pay the doctor, go fishing on Sunday, thanks for nothing. It happened in Russia. Whereas the farmers used to have the priests come for a blessing of the soil and the seed, now they say we don't need the priests anymore because we have tractors and fertilizer. Is it possible that we, after some 350 years, could so fully forget God? The answer is we have, and our attitude says thanks for nothing. Further, our fantastic abuse of the environment God so graciously gave us, our monstrous waste and prodigality with natural resources, the pollution of our air and water and land, says thanks for nothing. In that unforgettable scripture, in the first chapter of Romans, verses 22 and 23, where the apostle is describing the tragic descent of the Gentile nations in depravity and degeneracy to such depths of godlessness and wickedness, we are finally told God gave them up to do everything their evil minds could think of: perversion, hate, envy, murder, fighting, lying, bitterness, insolence, pride, disobedience, heartlessness, ruthlessness. But listen. When the apostle points out the suppurating sore from which all of this deadly infection oozes, he says it was because they did not give thanks. Listen, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. An editorial in Christianity Today says we repeatedly prove our kinship with our first pair by neglecting to thank God for what we have and complaining over what we do not have. And then the article concludes, the biggest wonder should be not that men are so evil, but that God is so patient and so merciful. We ought to thank him repeatedly that he has not destroyed our planet and our race altogether for our ingratitude. Indeed, if it were not for his restraining power, we doubtless would destroy ourselves. As we previously mentioned, the Apostle Paul said, one of the outstanding characteristics of the wickedness of the days previous to his return would be the sin of ingratitude. He wrote, but you must realize that in the last days, times will be full of danger. Men will become utterly self-centered, greedy for money, full of big words. They will be proud and contemptuous without any regard for what their parents taught them. They will be utterly lacking in gratitude, purity, normal human affections, loving what gives them pleasure instead of loving God. They will maintain a facade of religion, but their conduct will deny its validity. Shakespeare wrote, I hate ingratitude more in man than lying, vainness, babbling, drunkenness, or any other taint of vice whose strong corruption inhabits our frail blood. How sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child. No wonder the Apostle Paul gave such attention to this Christian grace when he said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Genuine thanksgiving is not necessarily related, listen carefully, in any way to material prosperity, comfort, or even health. Habakkuk the prophet had the spirit of true thanksgiving when he tells us in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18, for though the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. We frankly admit then when we take our eyes off God and the glorious plan he reveals in his word, the world outlook has little to cheer us. Dr. Carl F. H. Henry, in a seminary convocation address, said, our generation is lost to the truth of God and to the content of his will, and for this is paying dearly in a swift relapse to paganism. Only the experimental success of modern science hides the dread terminal illness of our modern technological society, end quote. The flouting of law and order, the growing disrespect for authority, the rising of crime like a great inundation of an antediluvian flood, the erosion of morality throughout society, the screen, the radio, the television, the literary page have all lent their influence to this saturnalia of corruption. Furthermore, scientific technology has now reached the place where it is possible to modify the brains of men. The human brain can now be modified electrically and chemically. B.F. Skinner, in his instant classic on the subject, Beyond Freedom and Dignity, says the world has no hope. And therefore, he would eliminate man's misuse of freedom by eliminating violent and selfish action through what he calls behavioral controls. As you know already, experimentation is being done with drugs that enhance the memory, with electrodes implanted in the brain at strategic locations that can immediately, upon the pressing of a button, for example, give pleasure or prevent anger. Molecular biologist Lee Kass of the National Academy of Science predicts a world in which artificial sensations will replace all of man's desire for art, books, travel, and association with friends. The evil potentialities of these scientific discoveries are, to say the least, frightening. But nothing is more terrifying than brilliant immoral scientists with no fixed points of moral reference. Previously, I've mentioned to you that there are two developments that I think are especially frightening. We're promised by the year 2000 that babies will be decanted from artificial wombs. Frozen semen from both dead and living males will be sold in stores, I believe, with pictures of their donors. Secondly, with the cracking of the genetic code, cloning is already possible through the controlling of the DNA process. The time will come when identical people can be reproduced in endless numbers. Evidently, someone asked about this. One of the professors at the university wrote a very interesting article on this possibility that appeared in The Guardian. This assembly line manufacturing of human beings could put the world in the control of an elite totalitarian leadership, which would seem to forecast and prophesy the Antichrist. This is, for all practical purposes, exactly what B.F. Skinner is advocating. We quite readily, furthermore, and tearfully admit that the Christian ethic is not affecting society. Not only are men attempting to manipulate society, but with the most highly organized church in history, we have obviously lost our ability to reach those who need our message in society. A compassionless ministry and a complacent church are 1,000 times more of a threat to our culture and our future than, for example, the peril of communism. It has been well said, and it needs to be repeated, that we must never forget that vital, viable Christianity was born in a blood-red earnestness, a burning enthusiasm, a kind of a divine madness. And the speed of its onward march has always been paced by the fervent heat of its burning heart. No godless, worldly generation will stand long for a religion that is lukewarm. Oh, how we need to develop a high level of sensitivity, an empathy that motivates constructive action. And yet, with all this dark picture, there is so much for which we can be thankful. For just as waters ebb and flow, just so moral and spiritual tides ebb and flow. Pendulums swing from one extreme to another. And interestingly, history shows us that when wickedness deepens to a certain point, a reaction sets up, and the people seek to climb from the pit of destruction back into the arms of God. The darker the day, the more it should call forth an even greater faith and faithfulness on the part of those of us who are committed Christians. We are the light of the world. There was no more glorious hour for that light to shine than now. Someone has summed up our day in convincing words. I am positive that the culmination of all of our experiences, the conclusion of all of our depressions, the final product of all of our problems will bring us squarely up to the significant fact of God. Today, the fleet winds of destiny are howling in protest at the way we're living. Surely we've had enough of this shocking, suffocating, deadly chaos, enough of Christlessness, enough of empty mockery, enough of vain glory to turn us back to the God of the Word of God who comes to us in the matchless person of Jesus Christ. We've pursued our own way until we've developed an age sure of its knowledge but confused as to its direction. An age convinced of its weakness, materially wealthy but spiritually bankrupt. Riotous living has increasingly made us spiritually impotent. But our engrossment in this has only served to show how desperate is our need. And our note of encouragement is that these very conditions, according to Christian history, create a meaningful, glorious hopefulness. Surely it is time for the pendulum to swing back in the other direction, for as certain as day follows night, hope is written on the black cloud of our national and international backdrop. The dawn is looming, and the incandescent gates are swinging open, and the march of Christianity, we fervently pray, is to be filmed with new pictures of victory. Indeed, it is a conviction of my heart that before our Lord comes, there will yet be a great, tremendous spiritual recrudescence. An aged philosopher took his young student to the top of the Pyrenees Mountains to spend the night. All went well for a while. And then the student was awakened by a strange sound in the great trees that clothe the mountaintop. And terrified, he called to his professor, "Sir, wake up, the world is coming to an end. Do you hear the terrible sound? Do you feel this powerful wind?" The old professor reached out his hand and touched the body of his frightened student, and he said, "Don't be afraid, son. It's not the end of the world. It's just before the dawn in the Pyrenees." These dark, benighted days in which we live with their noisy, contrary winds and terrible sounds may be, beloved, but the herald of the day dawn of a mighty, sweeping spiritual awakening before our Lord translates his church out of the world. God grant that it shall begin with our gratitude today. There is no greater motivation to dedication and service than a thankful, grateful heart. And America today desperately needs Christians who are ready to express in every conceivable, possible way their thanks to God. This means meeting human need whenever and wherever it exists. By the way, this grace was manifested so beautifully in the New Testament church. We read in the very opening chapters of the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, "And they continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The spirit of gratitude has always been the characteristic of God's greatest men. It's the great mark of spiritual maturity. You never saw a thankful baby in all your life. Moses, for example, was always setting up memorials of God's goodness and calling Israel to remember all the way the Lord had led them. David was always expressing his grateful heart to God. In fact, when we read the Psalms, we could call them a Thanksgiving Day songbook. Daniel, you remember, witnessed the destruction of the beloved city. He was in a strange land, an exile. He was where he was confronted with nothing but hostility, separated from his loved ones, alone. And yet, in spite of his loneliness as a captive in a foreign land, he rose to a high position, as you know, in the Persian government. Forbidden to worship the true God, he was commanded to bow instead before the king. And you remember how his enemies plotted against him. And finally, with the threat that his disobedience in giving obeisance to the king would cause him to be cast to the hungry lions, and with the choice to obey the true God or die, we read, interestingly, that he opened his window, as was his custom, three times a day toward the city of Jerusalem. And for what purpose did he do this? What was the prayer he prayed? The Word of God says that the reason he so prayed was to give thanks to God. I wonder if we would be willing to pray three times a day to give thanks to God if we knew that being caught, it would cost us our lives. Oh, what magnificent courage, and how glorious that courage was rewarded by our Lord. How wonderful was Daniel's deliverance. King Darius declared concerning Daniel's God, he is the living God and steadfast forever. Nehemiah dedicated the walls of Jerusalem, we're told, with thanksgiving, appointing two great companies with the responsibility of doing nothing but singing praise and giving thanks. Isaiah speaks of how God will comfort Zion, and he says, and the voice of thanksgiving will be heard. Amos exhorts Israel to repentance, and Amos says, offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The apostles who suffered persecution gave thanks that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the great vision of John that we so recently studied, the worshiping angels at the throne of God are saying, listen carefully, thanksgiving unto our God. Paul the apostle lifted his voice and wielded his golden pen in thanksgiving to his Lord. When he was in peril of his life in Damascus, coldly suspected by his fellow believers in Jerusalem, persecuted in Antioch, stoned in Lystra, assaulted in Iconium, beaten with many stripes and put in jail in Philippi, attacked by that lewd and envious crowd in Thessalonica, pursued by jealous enemies in Berea, despised in Athens, blasphemed in Corinth, exposed to the fierce wrath of the Ephesians, bound in chains in Jerusalem, imprisoned in Rome, and nevertheless, every epistle that he ever wrote is one constant emphasis on the necessity of praising God and thanking him for his goodness. Someone has said, in prison without his freedom, in winter without his coat, in court without his friends, in poverty without aid, but in none of these was he ever without his hymn of thanksgiving. For the gospel's sake, he was shipwrecked, stoned, whipped, hated. At last he was murdered, but they could not kill his gratitude. And even from the prison where he languishes, he writes to the Christians at Thessalonica. He calls on them to rejoice in the Lord, to pray without ceasing. And then he says, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He meant that even in the midst of their bloody persecution, their poverty, their suffering, these first witnesses to Christ were to raise their hearts in prayerful, glorious gratitude to God. And by the way, what an example of gratitude is our Lord. The illustrations of this in his life are frequent. He gave thanks for the sufferings of the cross. That night when the shadow of the gruesome rack loomed darkly, we remember how in the presence of his disciples, he broke the bread and he gave thanks. With a song on his lips, he went to the agony of Gethsemane where under the shadow of the cross, we hear from his prayer the words, I thank thee, O Father. Gratitude to God, beloved, will remove the cancer of selfish materialism. It's the first cure to self-pity in almost every form of neuroticism. And it will motivate every believer in a meaningful, exciting, enthusiastic service for Jesus Christ. A spider descended from the ceiling by his silken rope to a sunlit corner where he spun his web and caught flies and grew fat. And one day, as he very complacently crawled out his net, he came upon a thread of silver that fastened in the ceiling far, far above. Said the spider to himself, what is this line? It doesn't belong to my web. It goes up yonder where I no longer care to dwell. I will cut it off. He did, and his web collapsed. That which cuts us off from our rightful sense of responsibility to God, from our faithfulness, our stewardship of life and possession, from our gratitude, will bring us to ruin and dismay and spiritual uselessness. Thanks is not just a duty. Thanks, gratitude is a command over and over again. We are charged to give thanks. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto the Father by him. Materialism is a deadly menace. We must either resist it or be overcome by it. And the first way to resist it and to overcome it and defeat it forever is to be grateful. Blessed indeed are the thankful ones, for these are a delight to the heart of God, and they are a delight to the heart of men. They make life easier and enjoyable for others. And these radiating in their lives the love of our Lord can bring a new atmosphere of compassion that will dissipate the strife and tension that makes for malice and violence in this land we love. These are those who will not forget, and who will accept the admonition of the apostle when he said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Before you pillow your head in sleep tonight, I want you to think of 10 things. 10 things. For which you are grateful, and express your gratitude to God. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, when we think of all that we have for which to be grateful, of course we think of all the material blessings. Of course we're thankful for health. But above these blessings, oh, how grateful we are that thou hast revealed thyself to us. How grateful we are that we possess thy word. How grateful we are that the blessed person of the Holy Spirit has brought that word to our hearts. How grateful we are that we were privileged to give our lives to thee, to accept thee as Lord and Savior. How grateful we are for all of the blessings thou dost bestow upon us as believers, those unique blessings that belong to Christians, the privilege of growing in grace, the privilege of prayer, the privilege of sharing, the privilege of being ready for death, the privilege of knowing we're going to spend our eternity in heaven. The privilege of knowing thee as the Lord of life and the only Savior. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service today.